Let me read to you once more verses 11 and 12 in the 11th chapter of Paul's Epistle to the Romans. I say then, have they stumbled that they should fall? God forbid. But rather, through their fall, salvation is come unto the Gentiles, for to provoke them to jealousy. Now, if the fall of them be the riches of the world, and the diminishing of them the riches of the Gentiles, how much more their fullness? Here in this 11th verse, we are beginning to look at the second section in this 11th chapter of Paul's Epistle to the Romans. Those of you who were here when we began considering this 11th chapter at the beginning of October, well, remember that we suggested that the chapter could be divided very conveniently into three sections. The first section is in the first 10 verses. The second section runs from verse 11 to verse 32. And then in a final section, we have that extraordinary and amazing and glorious doxology. And furthermore, we've seen this, that in the first, that the subject, if you like, of the whole chapter, let's get this clear still in our minds, the subject of the whole chapter is this. What then has the apostle been teaching about the position and the condition of the Jews in chapters 10 and 11? He's been showing that as a nation they're patently rejected, and that, speaking generally, they have not believed and obeyed the gospel. So the apostle says, well, now then, what is the position? I say then, hath God cast away his people? Is that what he's been teaching? And this is what he takes up in this chapter and considers it in two respects. In that first section, which we've now finished, the first 10 verses, he was concerned to show that the rejection of Israel was not total. That when he says that the nation, as it were, is on one side and is rejected, he doesn't refer to every single individual in it. And by various arguments, he's established that and then has confirmed it by his quotations from the scripture. Now, in this second section, beginning at verse 11, he is concerned to show that the rejection of Israel is not final. Not total in the first section, not final in this particular section. And this is what we must now proceed to consider together. Now, this is one of these great sections of Scripture. It's a famous section, and it's a very important one. Because, apart from anything else, we've got in this one of these great prophecies of the Apostle Paul, a prophecy concerning the future. And it's very important that we should realize exactly what it is he says. Now, once more, I think the best thing I can do is to give you an analysis of the section as a whole. It's a very closely woven argument, as you must have seen in the reading at the beginning, and as you've discovered by reading it for yourselves. It's a closely woven argument. And therefore, the wise thing to do always is, first of all, to get a view of the whole. The danger with people is, very often, that they particularize immediately, and they get lost. They miss the wood because of the trees. A very good principle always in interpretation of Scripture is to get clear in your mind the point and the purport of the whole passage. Because that will help you tremendously, as I'm hoping to be able to show you, in your interpretation of particular statements. So it's very essential, in a closely woven argument like this in particular, that we should have a bird's eye view of the whole before we come down to a consideration of the actual details. So this is my suggested general outline or analysis of the whole paragraph, the whole section, from verse 11 to verse 32. We're going to divide it into a number of subsections. The first subsection is verses 11 and 12. What does the apostle do there? Well, as is his custom, he states his general theme. This is his invariable practice, and you can't improve upon it. It's like a kind of overture, if you like, to an opera or something like that, some introductory passage where the theme is stated. And that's what he does in verses 11 and 12. And the general theme is to put before us what exactly has happened to the Jews. And then he goes on to show us not only what has happened, but also why it has happened. And he does that in their relationship to the Gentiles. And that will lead him not only to explain what is happening at the present to the Jews, and what that has to do with the Gentiles, he also takes it right on to the remote future. That's the theme. That's the theme of all these verses from verse 11 to verse 22. You wouldn't remember from the reading how he says many things in detail, but that's the big thing that he's saying. What is then the real position of the Jews? And particularly, what is their relationship to the Gentiles who are in the church? He considers this in the present and in the future. What it is and why it is. Very well. Then the next section is from verse 13 to verse 22. Here's the next subsection of this section. And what he does here is to show the importance of Gentile believers having a right understanding of the position of the Jews and of their relationship to the Jews in the church. There's a danger of our misunderstanding this. There was a danger of the Gentiles misunderstanding it at the very beginning. There is still a danger of our misunderstanding this. And there were two main misunderstandings. The first was this, that the Gentiles might tend to despise the Jews and say, well, they're outside, they're rejected, they don't matter, and therefore have nothing further to do with them. Now, there's been a great deal of this, you know, throughout the running centuries. That's why the Jews have been persecuted in such an abominable manner by most nations throughout the centuries. It was because of this very thing that the apostle is dealing with here. They thought that God had finished with the Jews altogether, and that they were such hopeless people for having crucified their Messiah that they should have been regarded as the offscourings of society. And so they've been so grievously maltreated throughout the centuries. That's one danger. But there was also a second danger, and it was this, that the Gentiles might say, very well, your teaching is that we are in because they've behaved wrongly, but you are suggesting also that they're going to come back. What happens to us then when they come back? Does that mean that we are thrown out? That was the second difficulty. And the apostle deals with that also. And this again is a difficulty that we need to consider at the present time. Because there is a teaching which would have us believe that in some future age, the Jews are going to be in a superior position to everybody else. We'll see what this section has got to say about that. So you see, there were those two immediate difficulties in the time of the apostle, and they have continued to be difficulties ever since, and are difficulties even until tonight. Very well, then the value of this particular subsection, verse 13 to 22, is to clear up these points. The relationship of the Gentile to the Jew in the Christian church, and particularly in terms of those two dangers. Now, again, I'm doing this solely to help you, and I do it also because I like to have things clear in my own mind. I'm subdividing this subsection even further in order that we may see the steps in the argument. First of all, you've got verses 13 and 14, which is really just a pastoral statement. It's a personal statement. The apostle talks about the nature of his ministry and why it is what it is. That's verses 13 and 14. It's a kind of digression, if you like, but it's germane to the argument. And having done that, he therefore sees the necessity in the 15th verse to state his general proposition once more. So he does. There's really little new in verse 15. He's saying in verse 15 more or less what he's already said in verse 12, but in a slightly different manner. It's a restatement of the theme. Then in verses 16 and 17, he has a most important statement with regard to the fundamental relationship of the Jew and the Gentile in the Christian church. The relationship of the Jew and the Gentile in the Christian church. Verses 18 to 21, this specific warning to the Jew, to the Gentiles, not to misunderstand this relationship, and particularly in the matter of being too pleased with themselves and giving way to pride. It's just a bit of preaching that. It's a very practical application of the doctrine that he's been laying down, as I've never tired of reminding you. The Apostle Paul, though the greatest theologian that the church has ever known, was always at the same time the greatest pastor. Not a dry-as-dust theologian, not an abstract theorist. He's always concerned about the people to whom he's preaching. He wants them to see the relevance of it and the importance of it, so always interspersed with his high doctrine, you get this practical application. And it is one of the central glories of his writings as an apostle. And then, having done that in verse 22, he sums up the whole position as he's just been saying it. Right, that's that second subsection then in the section. Then that brings us to the third subsection in this section. What is this? Well, here he just puts before us the possibility and the reasonableness of the restoration of the Jews. The Jews who now as a nation, as a bulk, are outside, he shows here the possibility of their being grafted in again, as he puts it, being restored. And not only the possibility, but the reasonableness of this, something that you should expect. But then, in the tremendous statement in the next subsection, the fourth subsection, which runs from verse 25 to verse 32, he states the certainty of the future restoration of the Jews and their participation in the blessings of the gospel in the Christian church. Now that's his prophetic utterance. That is what he calls a mystery, which has been revealed to him, which he now is revealing to these Romans. Not the possibility, nor even the probability, but the absolute certainty that the Jews as a nation are going to be restored, and the blessings that they're going to enjoy with the Gentiles in the Christian church, the blessings of the gospel. He tells us when this is going to happen, he tells us how it's going to happen, and he tells us why it's going to happen. Now that's that last subsection, verses 25 to 32, in this section, which is concerned, as I say, with this great overarching theme, which is that the rejection of the Jews is not final, it's not permanent. Very well, though. Now, having given you that general analysis or outline of the whole section, we can now proceed to look at it in detail and take it in the various subsections that I've outlined to you. So we start with the first subsection, which is in verses 11 and 12, and which I've already reminded you is one in which the apostle puts before us the general theme that he's going to handle. He starts off, he introduces it by the formula which he used in introducing the first section. It's a favorite formula of his. I say then. At the beginning he'd said in verse 1, I say then, hath God cast away his people, by which he means, has he cast them away, the whole lot of them, without a single exception? God forbid. Here again, same formula. I say then, have they stumbled that they should fall? God forbid again. Now, that's his way of putting it. And let us therefore remind ourselves that this formula means here exactly the same as it meant in verse 1. In the original, the question is preceded by a negative particle, which expects a negative answer. Let me give you a translation to show you what I mean. A better way of translating it would be this. They didn't stumble that they should fall, did they? And the answer that you expect is no. It's put in that negative form in order to anticipate a negative answer. It makes it stronger. We often use negatives like that in order to bring out a strong positive. The famous illustration is Paul saying, "I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ." What he really means is, "I'm tremendously proud of it." That kind of negative or understatement is a very good way of expressing a thing forcibly. So he says, "They didn't stumble that they should fall, did they?" And you expect the answer, "No, certainly not." And that's the answer he gives. Now then, what's the point of this question? Have they stumbled that they should fall? Now, the whole key to this, of course, lies in the difference between the two words stumble and fall. Now, there's no trouble about this. You remember how at the end of chapter 9, the apostle has already introduced this idea of stumbling. There, you see, he'd reached the point at which he points out that the Jews in the main are outside the church, but that the Gentiles have gone in. And he takes up the question as to why this is the case. He says, "What shall we say then, that the Gentiles which followed not after righteousness have attained to righteousness, even the righteousness which is of faith? But Israel, which followed after the law of righteousness, has not attained to the law of righteousness. Why? Wherefore? Because they sought it not by faith, but as it were by the works of the law. For they stumbled at that stumbling stone. As it is written, 'Behold, I lay in Zion a stumbling stone and a rock of offense. And whosoever believeth on him shall not be ashamed.'" Now, what he's saying is, you see, that they stumbled at the gospel concerning the Lord Jesus Christ. They kept on clinging to their own works and their idea that they could be justified by works, that they just had to keep the laws, they understood it, and that that would put them right to God. But here was a gospel being preached to them which says, "No, no, Christ is the end of the law for righteousness. You believe in him, justification is by faith only. It is by the blood of Christ." They stumbled at it. They couldn't believe it. They couldn't accept it. They stumbled at it. Now, this is something that is frequently repeated, as you know, in the New Testament. There's an exact repetition of this whole idea in the first epistle of Peter and in the second chapter, in verses 7 and 8. "Unto you therefore which believe, he is precious, but unto them which be disobedient, the stone which the builders disallowed, the same is made the head of the corner, and a stone a stumbling, and a rock of offense. Even to them which stumble at the word, being disobedient, whereunto also they were appointed." Now, there is our first word. And it explains itself. We know what it is to stumble. But the point that the apostle is making here is to draw a distinction between stumbling and actually falling. And not merely falling, but falling in a final, complete, and irreversible and irrecoverable manner. That's the emphasis. He says, "Now, are you saying that they not merely stumbled at this, but that they really have so fallen over it that they can never be recovered? That it's a final fall? That it's such a crash that they'll never be capable of standing on their feet again?" Now, that is the question that the apostle puts. Whether it is just a temporary stumbling from which you can correct yourself eventually, or whether it is that a man is so fallen and crushed that he never again can be able to stand upon his feet. In other words, to put it in other language, the question he's asking is the obvious casting away of the nation of Israel at the present time, is it something final Have they been cast away forever, without any hope whatsoever of ever being restored? But he puts it in this scriptural term. It's a quotation, as you remember, from the prophet Isaiah, which we'd already considered at the end of chapter 9. Here it is, he takes it up again. As I pointed out so many times, chapter 10 is mainly a digression, a kind of excursus on that statement at the end of chapter 9, working it out in detail. So he comes back to it, this stumbling at the gospel and at Christ as the only way of salvation. So he puts this question: do you say then that they've so stumbled that they're fallen completely, finally, irrevocably, irreversibly, irrecoverably? And at once he answers the question: God forbid, which, as you know, should be better translated, may it not be. Out upon the suggestion, the thing is a sheer and an utter impossibility. Now then, that is his basic argument. That's the basic statement. You see, this is the point that really the whole chapter is dealing with. What are you saying about these Jews? So he's having shown that they're not all, without exception, cast away. He says the whole nation is not finally cast away. Here's the big thing that he's got to prove. Here's the big thing that he's got to demonstrate and to explain to these Roman Christians, most of whom were Gentile Christians. Very well, so we can put it like this. If this is so, what then is the position of the Jews? What is he really saying about them? And how are these Gentiles in particular, who are in the church, to look upon the Jews as they were at that time, and as they still are for that matter, and their rejection of the gospel of Christ? Now that's the big thing. We know, he's already told us, that like himself there were many other Jews who believed the gospel. But the point is that the nation as a whole had not done so. And he's asking this question: very well then, you say that they're not finally and completely cast away. They've not fallen, they've only stumbled. Very well, what is the truth about them? And he gives an answer to that question in the remainder of this little subsection, verses 11 and 12. And it is a threefold answer. Remember, these two verses have got the general theme, the big point he's going to make. And we now can divide it into three sections. He says that this which has happened to the Jews, their present position, he says, is a part of the great plan and purpose of God for the Gentiles and for the Jews, and ultimately for the blessing of all God's people in the Christian church. That's the threefold answer. Very well, let's have a look at it. Let's have a look at this threefold answer. The first is this: why has this happened to the Jews? Why have the Jews stumbled like this? Why has this tragedy ever taken place? And the first answer which he gives, and it's an amazing one and an astonishing one, but here it is. He says it's happened, rather, that through their fall, salvation is come unto the Gentiles. That's the first answer. They've stumbled in the way that they have in order that salvation may come to the Gentiles. Now, let's have a look at this, because you and I, most of us here tonight, undoubtedly are Gentile believers, Gentile Christians. And we are being told here how it's ever come to pass that you and I have the privilege of being members of the Church of Christ, and how the blessings of salvation have ever come to us. The Old Testament is all about the Jews, and there's nothing about the Gentiles, only occasionally as they come into relationship with the Jews. How have we ever come into this? He's answering that here. He says that the stumbling of the Jews is a part of the ultimate purpose of bringing the Gentiles into salvation and into the church. But let's look at the terms first. Here he says, but rather through their fall. Now, I'm reading here the Authorized Translation. And it really is a pity that they should have translated that word with fall, because they've already translated a different word by the word fall. There it is in the first phrase. I say then, have they stumbled that they should fall? And there it's excellent. It means that final irretrievable falling. But here it really doesn't mean fall. What does it mean? Well, it really means trespass. Trespass. God forbid, but rather through their trespass or their transgression, salvation is come to the Gentiles. Now, the word the apostle used means this. It means a false step. That's a trespass. Missing the mark, it's sometimes translated, but particularly the word he uses here, it means that a man, instead of going straight along, has gone astray. He's taken a false step, either to one side or the other. That's the word that he uses. So instead of fall, put down either trespass or transgression. It means a culpable and a punishable act. That's the word that the apostle used. Very well, so that he's saying this, you see, through their fall, by means of, as the result of, their fall, their transgression, their trespass, this culpable act of theirs when they rejected their own Messiah, as the result of that, through that, by means of that, salvation has come to the Gentiles. Now, here is a staggering statement. Of course, it's a statement that I want to show you now, which is made many times in the New Testament. Not only that, it had been prophesied. You'll find this very thing prophesied in the 49th chapter of the book of the prophet Isaiah, verses 4 to 6. Let me read them to you. Then I said, I have labored in vain, I have spent my strength for naught and in vain, yet surely my judgment is with the Lord and my work with my God. And now, saith the Lord, that formed me from the womb to be his servant, to bring Jacob again to him, though Israel be not gathered, yet shall I be glorious in the eyes of the Lord, and my God shall be my strength. And he said, it is a light thing that thou shouldest be my servant, to raise up the tribes of Jacob, and to restore the preserved of Israel. I will also give thee for a light to the Gentiles, that thou mayest be my salvation unto the end of the earth. Now there it is, prophesied in the Old Testament. In other words, you see, the statement is, this thing has happened to the Jews as a part of God's inscrutable purpose of bringing the gospel to the Gentiles. Now, not only had Isaiah prophesied this, our Lord himself prophesied this. And this is to me always a most important statement. You'll find the statement in the 21st chapter of the Gospel according to St. Matthew, and in the 43rd verse. Our Lord is here addressing the religious leaders of the Jews. And he just spoken to them the parable of the householder who had a vineyard. These people who murdered all the servants of their master and even murdered his own son. Our Lord then sums it up and says, did he never read in the scriptures, the stone which the builders rejected, the same is become the head of the corner? This is the Lord's doing, and it is marvelous in our eyes. Then, therefore I say unto you, here's the prophecy, the kingdom of God shall be taken from you and given to a nation bringing forth the fruits thereof. That's it. Here is his distinct prophecy, that the Jews as a nation are going to be put on one side, and instead of them, the Christian church is coming in, a nation bearing forth the fruits thereof. And remember that our Lord spoke that, put it into contrast with what our Lord had earlier said when speaking to the Syrophoenician woman who came to him about the healing of her daughter. Do you remember what our Lord said? He answered and said, I am not sent but unto the lost sheep of the house of Israel. He confined his ministry to the Jews. But at the end of his life, he says, now then, as the result of your rejection and crucifixion of me, You're going to be put aside. The kingdom's going to be taken from you and given to a nation bearing forth the fruits thereof. Until then, entirely for the Jews. Salvation is of the Jews, as he'd said to the woman of Samaria. But here now is this prophecy, this prediction of what actually and literally happened. Now, in the book of the Acts of the Apostles, you see this very thing beginning to happen. In the 8th chapter of the book of the Acts, at the very beginning, we read this: Saul was consenting to his death. And at that time, there was a great persecution against the church which was at Jerusalem. And remember, the persecution was by the Jews. And they were all scattered throughout the regions of Judea and Samaria, except the apostles. And devout men carried Stephen to his burial and made great lamentation over him. And as for Saul, he made havoc of the church, entering into every house and hailing men and women, committed them to prison. Therefore, they that were scattered abroad went everywhere preaching the gospel. The persecution of the Jews was the very means that brought about the spreading of the gospel, the spreading abroad of the gospel, the scattering of the Christian people as the result of the antagonism and the opposition of the Jews was the very means that was used in spreading the gospel. But in the 13th chapter of the Acts of the Apostles, in verse 46, we have a most important, crucial statement in this whole matter. Paul at Antioch of Pisidia. This is what we read in verse 45. When the Jews saw the multitudes, they were filled with envy and spake against those things which were spoken by Paul, contradicting and blaspheming. Then Paul and Barnabas waxed bold and said, It was necessary that the word of God should first have been spoken to you. But seeing ye put it from you and judge yourselves unworthy of everlasting life, lo, we turn to the Gentiles. That's a most profound statement. If you want to understand history, lay hold upon that statement. Until then, the ministry of Paul and the other apostles had been mainly to the Jews. They always went to the synagogue first, and there they expounded the scriptures, reasoning and arguing that Jesus is the Christ and so on. But here, it being rejected by the Jews, the statement is made, we turn to the Gentiles. And from there on, the Apostle Paul becomes mainly, as he reminds us in the next verse, in verse 13, the Apostle to the Gentile. But you see, it was the opposition of the Jews that led him to do that. And there is the specific statement. Now, you've got exactly the same in chapter 28 of Acts and in verse 28, where again the same Apostle says, Be it known therefore unto you that the salvation of God is sent unto the Gentiles, and that they will hear it. That's what he says to the Jews who came to see him when he arrived as a prisoner in the city of Rome. And if you'd like a further statement of it later on in the Apostle's life, you've got it in the first epistle to the Thessalonians in the second chapter and in verses 14 to 16. Listen to the Apostle, writing, remember now, to Gentiles. He says, For you, brethren, became followers of the churches of God, which in Judea are in Christ Jesus. For ye also have suffered like things of your own countrymen, even as they have of the Jews, who both killed the Lord Jesus and their own prophets, and have persecuted us. And they please not God, and are contrary to all men, forbidding us to speak to the Gentiles, that they might be saved, to fill up their sins alway. For the wrath is come upon them to the uttermost. Now there it is, in as plain language as you can possibly have. Now then, you see what he's saying. What the Apostle is saying is this: this stumbling of the Jews has taken place partly in order that the gospel might come to the Gentiles. This is a part of God's eternal will. It's not for us to understand it. He's saying this is something that God has used in this way to bring the gospel to the Gentiles. Now, it's quite clear as one reads not only the book of the Acts of the Apostles, but the epistles of the Apostle Paul, how this exactly took place. First of all, you remember our Lord came as the Jewish Messiah and preached the kingdom of God to the Jew. Now, if the Jews had believed his message and had accepted him, well then, something entirely different from what has actually happened would have taken place. But, of course, it was known to God before the foundation of the world that that wouldn't happen. The rejection of Jesus Christ as their King and Messiah by the Jews led to the cross on Calvary's hill. That was the immediate occasion of our Lord's crucifixion. Be clear about this. It was known to God from eternity. Not only that, Peter says on the day of Pentecost at Jerusalem that it happened according to the predetermined counsel and foreknowledge of God. The rejection of the Jews was the occasion, but it was God's eternal purpose. And so Christ died for our sins upon the cross. Very well. You see, the rejection of the Jews comes in even at that point. Then, secondly, as I have just shown you in many passages, the persistent rejection of the gospel by the Jew drove the apostles to turn from them and to turn to the Gentiles. There's a great deal about that in the book of the Acts of the Apostles, proving what Paul says here in just one phrase. Rather that through their trespass, their stumbling, their transgression, that salvation should come to the Gentiles. But even beyond that, even the Jews that did become Christians were in great trouble over the gospel being offered to the Gentiles. The unbelieving Jews, of course, were furious at it, as we've just seen in the quotation from Antioch in Pisidia, in the 13th of Acts. But even the believing Jews were in trouble about this. As you remember, it took a vision from heaven to put the Apostle Peter right on this matter. And there's no doubt but that the Apostle Paul in Arabia had to go through a struggle before he saw this. And the Lord had given him his commission, that he'd not only send him to the people, the Jews, but also to the Gentiles. So, you see, these were the things that eventually brought the gospel to the Gentiles. But there's something even over and above that. You read, for instance, the 15th chapter of the book of the Acts of the Apostles, and you'll find a great council was held in Jerusalem. Why was the council ever held? Well, the council was held because some Jewish believers had gone down from Jerusalem to Antioch, where the Apostle Paul and Barnabas had been ministering. And they said this, certain men which came down from Judea taught the brethren and said, except ye be circumcised after the manner of Moses, you cannot be saved. When therefore Paul and Barnabas had no small dissension and disputation with them, they determined that Paul and Barnabas and certain other of them should go up to Jerusalem unto the apostles and elders about this question. So a deputation was sent up to Jerusalem, and the whole matter was discussed. In other words, even the Jews that did believe the gospel were in great trouble for many years about this whole matter of the admission of the Gentiles. You see, this is the power of tradition. They couldn't quite get this. How can a man, they said, be a child of God and right with God if he hasn't been circumcised? Yes, they said, of course we agree, he's got to believe the gospel. Salvation is really in Christ, but surely, to put a man really right, he must be circumcised. So they were pressing this, believing Jew. And you get it in the Epistle to the Galatians and in various other places. Indeed, no doubt this Epistle to the Romans was largely written also in order to put people right on this very matter. The Jews all along were a hindrance to the evangelizing of the Gentiles. Well, now what the apostle is saying is this. that God has used all this. You see, it was this very opposition of the so-called Judaizers that brought the decision of the council in Jerusalem, Acts 15, that produced the mighty epistle to the Galatians, where the doctrine of justification by faith only is stated more clearly perhaps than anywhere else, and it's established it once and forever, giving this liberty and freedom to the Gentiles. So, what the apostle is putting before us is that this stumbling which has taken place in the Jews is something which has been used of God to promote the salvation of the Gentiles. That's his first answer, and we must never lose sight of that particular point, that God has not only permitted this stumbling, there's even more than that in it. This judicial blindness that God has inflicted upon them, part of the object of that has been that the Gentiles should believe. The Jews have behaved in an utterly ridiculous manner. They've behaved in such a violent manner that they've driven the apostles to the Gentiles. And the Gentiles, by contrast, have seen this wonderful truth. So the stumbling and the trespass and the turning aside of the Jews has been partly to this end, that the gospel might be sent to the Gentiles and might be believed by them. Very well, there's his first answer. Let me mention the second. And this is the most extraordinary thing. He says that in turn has a most extraordinary effect. It's the last phrase in verse 11. For to provoke them to jealousy. And the them is the Jews. You see, there's a sort of circle here. The rejection of the gospel by the Jews sends the gospel to the Gentiles. And the Jews, seeing the blessings of the gospel in the Gentiles, are provoked to jealousy by that fact. And so they're made to reconsider the gospel, which they've already rejected. Now, there's the second great reason. Now, all I can do tonight is to just clear the meaning of the phrases. Provoke them to jealousy. Now, there's nothing new in this. He's already told us this in the 19th verse of the previous chapter. In verse 19 of chapter 10, I read this. But I say, did not Israel know? First, Moses saith, I will provoke you to jealousy by them that are no people, and by a foolish nation I will anger you. That was a quotation from the book of Deuteronomy, which we considered when we were doing the end of chapter 10. Now, the apostle takes that up here again. Provoke to jealousy. Now, what's he mean by jealousy? Well, you know, the very self-same phrase is used by the apostle in the 14th verse, if by any means I may provoke to emulation. It's exactly the same phrase. Translated provoke to jealousy, at the end of verse 11, provoke to emulation in verse 14. Well, we needn't be troubled about that. The two things, in a sense, mean the same, as long as we don't give a sense to jealousy which is entirely negative only. It may start with negative, useless jealousy, but it doesn't stop there. There is more than that in it. It gets beyond that. It makes them begin to ask questions and to look again and to be concerned. It provokes to jealousy first, but ends in emulation. Seeing the blessings of the Gentiles, it will create in the Jews a spirit which will make them say, well, why are we not getting this blessing? And that in turn will make them examine the whole question over again, and eventually it will bring them back. Now then, that happened, of course, to certain individuals at that time. It's been happening ever since. But the apostle's point here is that a day is coming when it will happen to the Jewish nation as a whole. He's not saying that they were provoked to jealousy or to emulation there and then, except in the case of individuals. But he's already introducing this big idea, which is a part of the idea of the whole section, as I've told you, that a day is coming when the nation of Israel as a whole will be provoked to jealousy and emulation when they see the blessings of the Gentiles, and that will be the means of bringing them back. So the circle is completed. The Jews reject that sends the gospel to the Gentiles, seeing the blessings of the gospel in the Gentiles eventually brings in the Jews. So that would be my third answer the apostle gives as to why this stumbling has taken place. It is that ultimately, through this, God is going to bring back the bulk of the nation of Israel to salvation, to blessing, to the Christian church. Well, we'll have to take up that third answer next Friday evening, God willing. Now, let me just summarize to see that we've got this clearly. In these two verses, the apostle is taking up his general theme. Why has the nation of Israel stumbled? Is it a final? No, it's only temporary. They haven't fallen, they've only stumbled. But why has even this happened? Threefold answer. It has happened in order that the gospel might go to the Gentiles. Secondly, in order that the gospel going to the Gentiles might stimulate the Jews and create jealousy within them. And thirdly, through that, it'll reach such a point at some time that as a nation, they'll see their error, and they will now believe and obey the gospel, which until this point they have so tragically rejected. Very well, this has been, I'm sure you all feel, not an easy matter, but it's such a profound matter, such a vital matter. Now, there we've dealt more or less with the mechanics, so that next Friday night we can proceed to draw some of the more practical lessons for ourselves from this first subsection of this second section of the 11th chapter of Paul's Epistle to the Romans. Let us pray. O Lord, our God, we again come unto thee to offer up our praise and our thanksgiving. O, we see again the marvel and the wonder of thy ways. We begin to understand, O Lord, why thy servant, the great apostle, broke out as he did at the end of this chapter. Oh, the depth of the riches, both of the wisdom and the knowledge of God. Lord, we thank thee from the depth of our being that thou art bringing us more and more to admire and to marvel and to wonder at the mystery, the marvel, the glory of thy ways. We see that we've been brought into this salvation, into thy church, in a strange and wonderful manner. And we give unto thee all the praise and all the honor and all the glory. And now may the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God and the fellowship and the communion of the Holy Spirit abide and continue with us now this night, throughout the remainder of this our short, uncertain, earthly life and pilgrimage, and evermore. Amen.